Marissa. Thank you, praise team. It's good to see the Leaks here today. I hope I can capably fill in for Pastor Jim as well as Donna filled in for Kim. And good to see you guys. Be sure you greet them. I have the honor of speaking today because, as I said earlier, Pastor Jim and Kim are on a much-deserved vacation. Iowa, Wisconsin. I was reflecting this week as I was preparing to speak how thankful I am for Pastor Jim. If you really, you know, we should always be thankful for a pastor. If you really want to be thankful for him, try preparing to speak. It'll really make you appreciate all that he does. And obviously he does a lot more. And Kim, they do a lot more. He does a lot more than preparing a message. It's hard for us to imagine how difficult a pastor's job is. The requirements of being on call, the things that come across their desk, what's on their plate. And I would say it's made even more challenging in the times we're living, right? In the middle of a pandemic, that just adds to it. He is shepherding the flock, and the flock is, we're all in different places, right? Some don't have the health and well-being to be out. We're starting Awana, and, you know, you start Awana, and how do we maintain safety with the children and the workers and all those things? So just a lot of decisions that have to be made. So please pray for our pastor and for Kim and their family. Did our computer crash, or can you pull up a slide? So I know we're not supposed to use our phones. Some of you have smartphones. Some of us don't. I won't look at Ted, but if you do, pull out your phone. Pull out your phone. I know you're not supposed to text in church, but I've got a couple phone numbers up there on the screen. I won't read them because this is being recorded. But I would ask, and by the way, Simon told me, Dad, this is a little creepy what you're getting ready to do. But I would encourage us not only to pray for them, but let's send them a text. Take a minute and just send Pastor Jim and Kim a text thanking them for serving here at FBC, for teaching truth, for ministering. It could be whatever. It doesn't have to be long. Obviously, I hope they're not in church service right now with their phone on full, you know, full sound, because it may be a little bit. But I'm going to send them a text right now and just thank them and let them know you're thinking about them and praying for them. And you can send it. If you don't have a smartphone and you want to send a note, you could maybe put a note and put it back on the desk, or you could send them a note throughout the week, an email. But I just thought this would be kind of a fun way to let them know, and I'm going to send him a text right now. And let's all do this. You may want to put your name if you think they don't have you stored in. But anyway, hopefully their phones are buzzing right now and they know we're praying for them. Thank you. I know we all stood for the songs, but if you all would please stand, if you're able, to honor the reading of God's word. We'll read the text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 through 11, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, writes this, chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Verse 8, last of all, as to the one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Thank you. You could be seated. Death is in the news a lot, isn't it, these days? Death is in the news a lot. I don't know how many of us watch the evening news. You turn on the news anytime. It's on 24/7 on some channels. But if you watch the evening news, you get a county report of how many people have COVID, how many people have died from COVID, how many, you know, and you can go to Johns Hopkins website and you can see it by state and county and country around the world. On Friday of this week, last week, September 11th, I would venture a guess that anybody in this room over the age of 26, 27 years old thought about where you were 19 years ago on that day. We thought about where we were when we heard, maybe you saw it, but where you heard about it, the terror, the fear, the shock. And we didn't know the number then, but we knew it was thousands that had died, right? In an instant, 2,977 people lost their lives on a sunny day in New York and in D.C. and in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Death is in the news a lot. And throughout history, man has always and continues to look for answers of what happens. What happens after you die? What happens? We sang about the resurrection. We read here in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. But the world, right? False religions have different things that they believe, that they teach. Some believe after you die, that's it. Termination. Done. Some religions believe and teach in reincarnation. And maybe how good you were in this life depends on what you're going to recycle into. Another common belief is what they call absorption. And actually the Buddhists and the Hindus believe this, that your soul is like a tiny spark, and your body dies, and that spark goes into this bigger deity. And that, you know, the individual is, you just go into this, you know, imagine a little spark going into the sun, or a little drop of water going into the ocean. We know, and as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and we sung about Christianity, is the only religion that is based on the resurrection. The resurrection is core, right? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we sung about. The resurrection of the justified. The resurrection of the believer who will dwell with Christ forever, right? Receive a glorified body and dwell with Christ forever. Romans 10, 9 through 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we believe that Christ was risen, and we believe that the believer will also be saved and spend eternity with him. Is the resurrection just for the believers? Just for the justified? Will the non-justified, the non-believers, be resurrected? They will, won't they? The Bible speaks of this. John 5:28-29 says, Jesus says this. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." All right, and Jesus certainly isn't teaching good works here. He's not teaching justification by works. He's saying the good means you believe in Christ. Evil means that you rejected the Son. I'd also point to the Old Testament. Daniel 12:2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting torment." Christianity is based on the resurrection. So, Paul writes chapter 15. He's been speaking to the Corinthian church. These are believers. He's been giving them a lot of practical advice up through chapter 15. They've had a lot of problems. They're letting the world come in to their church. You know, they're suing each other, how they view speaking in tongues. They've got a lot of issues. And he really transitions here, and he's been speaking about practical things, and he really gets into the doctrinal piece here in chapter 15. And he's specifically addressing a specific situation that has come upon the Corinthian church. They're believers, but they're doubting that there's a physical resurrection of believers. They believe Christ died, he was buried, and he rose. We get that. We're believers. But we think that's it. And with believers, there's no resurrection from us. There were some teaching that. And he says that in verse 12. If you look ahead, it's not part of today's study, but he says in verse 12, this is really where he wants to get to the crux of the issue. Verse 12 of chapter 15. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And in Greek philosophy, right, Corinth is a suburb of Athens. Athens is the hub of the great philosophers, right? Plato and Socrates and the Stoics. And Plato believed that all matter, physical matter, is evil, and that the spiritual things were good. Okay? Matter is evil, spiritual is good. So after death, why would the spirit want to be with the body, be with something physical? That made no sense to the Greeks. And so they're saying, hey, the spirit will go on forever, but it's going to be separate from the body. And Paul here is saying, that is not correct. And we know this, and he's going to prove it. He sets out in these first 11 verses presenting the resurrection of Christ. And he lays out, in really all of chapter 15, the greatest doctrinal statement ever made on the resurrection. What kind of body we'll have starts in verse 35. He lays it all out. But he's really establishing common ground with the believers in the church in verses 1 through 11. Okay? Because he's really trying, if you think about it, when you're presenting your argument, he kind of wants, hey, here's where we agree, right? He's getting a lot of amens in these first 11 verses. So what he presents here are five evidences, five testimonies of the evidence of the resurrection. He gives five. He gives one, the church, and we'll cover each of these quickly. The church. The fact that the church remains is an evidence of the resurrection. Scriptures. The scriptures speak to it. We read in Daniel, but there are other scriptures in the Old Testament. The eyewitnesses. Eyewitness testimony is key, right? In our courts today, if you go to the courtroom and there's a case, and if you have a credible eyewitness, that is powerful. Paul himself, that's the fourth proof. He's a unique eyewitness. And then fifthly, we'll cover it, the common message of the gospel. So we'll take these one by one. The first evidence of the resurrection, the first testimony, if you want to call it that, is the church. Paul reminds them in verse 1. He says it, "Now I remind you, brothers," in verse 1, "of the gospel." What's the gospel? Gospel is laid out for us in verse 3 and 4, right? I received it. I also received and I pass it on to you that Christ died for our sins and that he rose from the dead right? Those 10 words, that's the gospel. What happens when someone receives the gospel? John 1:12 tells us, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God." So Paul's saying here in verse 1 and verse 2, you received it, you stand in it, you are standing in it, present tense, perfect tense, and you are being saved. Perfect tense, you're standing. And in verse 2, you are the possessor, you possess salvation. So imagine if you're a Corinthian believer, you're kind of going, Paul, are we really going to go over this again? We kind of get it, right? But again, he's going back to basics for them, because they're letting stuff into the church that's not. So we're going to go back to the basics. I preached it to you. You received it. You're standing in it, and you possess salvation because of it. And he adds this footnote in verse at the end of verse 2, unless you believed in vain. Now, is Paul teaching here that somehow you can lose your salvation? You think Paul's saying that? In fact, we read it, or we sung today, right? No scheme of man, no power of hell can pluck me from his hand. Certainly not. Paul believes in the security of the believer. We won't go to it, but read Romans 8, 29 to 39. Read Romans 5, 9 and 10. He's not saying that. What's he saying? He's saying that A true Christian continues to believe. A true Christian will continue to believe. So, in vain means your faith was worthless. You had empty faith. You weren't genuine. And certainly we see that, right? We've seen it in Scripture. If you think about the parable of the four soils and the sowing, scattering of the seeds, right? There were four different soils that seed was scattered on. How many of the soils were legitimate that produced grain? There was one. Believing is enough, right? James even writes that in 2:17. The demons believe and tremble. They don't have genuine faith. 1 John 2:19 says, Christ says in 1 John 2:19, listen to this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. In other words, he had followers who went out, who no longer followed him. And he says, they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. So Paul here is not teaching that, you know, God's saying, oh, you believed, but you believed in vain. He's not saying that. It's that somehow you lose your salvation. That's not the case at all. He's saying, was the faith genuine? Did you believe, or was it empty? So he's saying here is the first proof, the very existence of the church in Corinth proves the resurrection. Because the Corinthians, this is written sometimes in the early 50 ADs, so 20 some odd years after Christ's resurrection, and they have continued in that time. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about some of you before were idolaters, some of you were homosexuals, some of you were thieves, extortioners. That was your old way. And they've been transformed, and they continue. This is evidence that Christ is alive, right? No ethics, no teaching of ethics would cause that change among the Corinthian believers. So he's appealing to them. The fact that you're here and you're standing and you maintain is evidence of Christ's resurrection. And I might say, we're here 2,000 some odd years later. Here we are at FBC Princeton, still standing, still believing, and still committed. That's the proof. That is the evidence of the resurrection. The second evidence of the resurrection, not only is the church still here, but the Scriptures. And we read verse 3 and 4. Paul delivered it of first importance, which he received. He received it from God. It's also in accordance to the scriptures, right? It mentions that twice in verse 3 and verse 4. The resurrection is all predicted, all prophesied in the Old Testament. Paul is saying, look, folks, this isn't something new that I just dropped in here. We're not just dropping in the resurrection as a new teaching. You go to Psalm 16, you go to Psalm 22, you go to Genesis 22. Pastor has been talking in Mark and referencing Isaiah 53. Zechariah 11 predicts that Jesus will be betrayed. Jonah is a picture, right, of the resurrection. 3 days, Jonah is in the belly of the giant fish. You think about all the Old Testament sacrifices. I mean, all they did was sacrifice, right? Killing of animals for trying to cover their sins. We read Daniel 12, too, right? Daniel 12, too, says there's going to be a resurrection. I was thinking, you know, a New Testament example that references the Old Testament is on the road to Emmaus, right after the resurrection, and Christ, he's walking with the two apostles, and it says, Jesus interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He was interpreting in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And as Pastor Jim taught, I think it was a couple weeks ago, right? In the earliest part in Mark, as we've been covering Mark chapter 8 and 9, in the earliest parts of Jesus' ministry, he's predicting his death and his resurrection. This isn't something new, right? Mark 8:31 we covered a couple weeks ago. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. The scriptures are evidence of the resurrection. So you have the first evidence, the church. The second evidence, the scriptures. The third evidence of the resurrection, eyewitness testimony. Verses 5 and 7, and then ultimately Paul, but we'll cover Paul individually because he's a unique eyewitness. But again, you think about the courts, a jury, a judge is going to deem eyewitness testimony of competent people the most compelling. And we have eyewitness testimony here, starting in verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, that would be Peter. He appeared to Peter first, if you read the account in Luke 24. And by the way, Paul has written this before the Gospels, so the Holy Spirit has guided Paul to write 1 Corinthians 15 ahead of the Gospels. So it's very interesting to look at this account of the resurrection and his appearing to Luke. Or I'm sorry, in Luke, his appearing to Peter. Why would he appear to Peter first, you think? I was reading MacArthur on this, and MacArthur said, you know, think about the last point that Peter saw Christ before the cross. How was he doing? Wasn't doing so well, was he? He had denied him. Christ is crucified. He's weeping bitterly. Yet Peter is undoubtedly the leader of the 12, isn't he? If you think about the one who's always the first to speak up and go. So, you know, MacArthur said, we think a good case is he goes to Peter first. One, he demonstrates grace. Yeah, you didn't do so well there, but I'm with you, right? I'm not going to forsake you. And secondly, he is the leader, so he's got credibility, right? He probably has the most credibility, even with all his stumbles and challenges. He has credibility. He then appeared to the 12. Right now, they're at this point, they're 11, but they're known as the 12 because Judas is no longer there. Very credible. He's appeared to the 12. Should be noted, right? If you read Acts, the early church met and they studied and devoted themselves to the study of the apostles' teaching. These weren't just fly-by-night guys. These men all became on fire. and spoke and taught powerfully. So he's appeared to Cephas and he's appeared to the other apostles, disciples. And then in verse 6, I think Old Testament, they wanted, what, two or three witnesses to be good? If you had two or three, we'd count that was sufficient in a court or in a judgment. God breaks this by about, what, he exceeds this by 497 people at least, because it says he appeared to more than 500 in verse 6 at one time. And not only that, most of them are still alive. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen to sleep. Powerful eyewitness testimony. You have the quality of Peter and the others, and now you have quantity of believers, right, of witnesses. Following along, another eyewitness, verse 7, he appeared to James. Why is this important? And most, I believe, agree that he's speaking about James, the half-brother, his half-brother, the son of Joseph and Mary. What do we know about James? James obviously would have watched and known Jesus, his life. And was he convinced before the cross? He wasn't, was he? John 7:5 says, not even his brothers believed in him. So you have James, who has watched Jesus' life, grown up, you know, and isn't convinced. Kind of thinks he's nuts, right? I don't follow him. He wasn't convinced. If you go to James 1:1, he authors and writes these words: James, a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes the head of the Jerusalem church. What made James have this change? He saw the resurrected Lord. That transformed him. And then also he appeared to all the apostles. It closes out verse 7. He appeared again to all the apostles. If you read Acts, over the course of 40 days before the ascension, he appeared to all the apostles multiple times. So we have first evidence, the church that Paul lays out for us of the resurrection, right? The church is still here. Secondly, we have the scriptures. All the Old Testament scriptures point to the resurrection as an evidence. And third, we have eyewitness testimony from what? Way over 500 people who are credible. And the fourth evidence that Paul lays out is a special witness, himself. Okay? So a skeptic, and we do have skeptics, and people are going to attack the gospel, they're going to attack the resurrection, and why? Because as I said earlier, right, as I started off, it is core to Christianity. And I think Pastor Jim talked about that. If you don't have the resurrection, if you don't have the cross, and you don't have the resurrection, what's our faith worth? So a skeptic might say, well, you know, Peter, they were good friends, and Peter had really messed up, so maybe you could make a case where Peter is going to grab onto this, you know, and the apostles too were close to him. And James, you know, his half-brother didn't follow him, and maybe he has a vested interest. You know, hey, my half-brother is resurrected. Maybe, right? But if you're grasping at straws as a skeptic, you might say that. But what does a skeptic do with Paul? What do you do with Paul? What do we know about Paul? He was a persecutor and killer of Christians. Total unbeliever. And he was totally transformed. You need to go and read Acts chapter 9 and his conversion and what happened on the road to Damascus. What could take Saul, a persecutor, a killer? I mean, his idea, you got a vacation day, let's go to the next town and hunt Christians and round them up. I've said this before, right? People say, oh, I can't go to church or I can't come to God or Jesus because you don't know what I've done. I'm such a horrible sinner. Stack it up against Saul. And he says that, and we'll cover that towards the end, right? He knows that he was worthless. Only one thing could take someone who was doing everything he could do, everything in his power to destroy the church, and then turn him into the greatest missionary, and I believe the greatest teacher. He saw the risen Lord. There's nothing else that could explain that. Nothing else. So we have the evidence of the church. We have the evidence of Scripture. We have the eyewitness testimony. And we have this conversion of Paul. The fifth evidence is the common message. Verse 11. Paul is saying here, he's like, look, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Paul is saying here, it doesn't matter whether it's Peter or James or me. Doesn't matter where it is. It doesn't matter whether it's in Galatia or Ephesus or Corinth. All true believers believe the same. Truth does not change. We believe the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. And that's according to the Scriptures. So Paul has presented these evidences. As we close, I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come up. Paul here presents the gospel. He gives us an example that, and he writes Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. And he would say he's chief among them, right? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was unworthy. And he writes in Romans 6:23, the wages of that sin is death, right? And we studied when we did the evangelism training a couple summers ago, right? That's the bad news. We're all sinners. We've fallen short. The standard is perfection. And the wages of sin is death. He writes in Romans 5:8, God showed his love for us. How'd he do that? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we read Romans 10:9 earlier, right? What do you have to do? Do you have to do good works? What do you have to do? Christ did it. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not a might be. That's you will be. It doesn't mean you believe that and trust. And then you got to do other things. But I got to do works. That's not what it is, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is clear on that. It's by grace you've been saved. I really enjoy, we'll go back to a couple things Paul says, that he demonstrates reaction of receiving or even reading the gospel. There's some reactions that Paul has. Look in verse 8. He said, he appeared to me, last of all, to the one untimely born. And in your notes, I don't know if you got down in the notes, but anyway, he's not just saying I was born late. He's really saying I'm worthless. The translation there is an aborted dead fetus, is what that is. He is worthless. Why? Because he persecuted the church. So when you hear the gospel, you should recognize your sin, right? You should understand our sinfulness. We have no hope. And that's what the Romans 3:23 is saying, right? There's no hope. We're all sinners and we've fallen short, and the wages are death. But then look at verse 10. A revolution of character here, right? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's not taking credit for this. He's saying, because of God's grace, right? When you hear the gospel, recognize we're sinners, and then we just trust in Jesus all the more, right? And it's not our work. We trust in Christ to change that character, that sin nature. And then he talks about he worked harder than any of them. And boy, is Paul bragging here? No, he's saying, look, by the grace of God, his ministry was so effective, right? He traveled and the length and breadth of his ministry. So we should see that energy. We should bear fruit, right? The gospel, when we hear the gospel, our lives, we should think, we need to bear fruit, not for our promotion, but for his glory. I pray for that reaction, those results for each of us this morning as we reflect on the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word and your truth. We're thankful, Lord, that you are eternal and your word never changes. And your promises throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we read here in Romans and in John, Lord, that you are God, and Christ came to earth, lived a perfect life, was crucified, and rose from the grave. And that's what we trust in. That's our hope. That's what we believe. And we're thankful for that. We're not worthy. And we're just, again, in awe that you would love us as sinners. And Lord, I just ask that as we go about our week, that we would be reminded of what you would have us to do, not to just be hearers of the word, but to be doers, that we should understand our sinfulness and that we owe everything to you and your grace. Lord, help us to be ready to share the hope that we have with those that we come in contact with. Help us, Lord, to be obedient, to be available, to be faithful. We give you all praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.